Hey, good morning. Good morning. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and the width 20 cubits. And the porch, which is in front of the house, was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the height 120, and inside he overlaid it with pure gold. And he overlaid the main room with cypress wood, and overlaid it with fine gold, and ornamented with palm trees and chains. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. And he also overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, and its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. Now he made the room of the Holy of Holies. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. And then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. And the wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits, the wing of one of 5 cubits, touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And the wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. And the wings of the first cherub, 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. And he made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. And he also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on the top of each was 5 cubits. And he made chains in the upper in the inner sanctuary and placed them on the tops of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and placed them on the chains. And he erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and one on the left, and named the one on the right Joshin and the one on the left Boaz. Amen. Oh, excuse me. Okay, so now he gets to the part of actually building the temple, the house of the Lord. And so Solomon picks a certain spot. Now, we don't know exactly if this was the spot that David wanted them to build on, but it seemed like from the writing that Solomon chose this because this had held a special place in his father's heart. In other words, this is a place where a lot of the sacrifices were taking place. Now, we know from the passage in Genesis, we know also from the narrative in the Gospels that Mount Moriah is actually the same place that's also known as Calvary. And it's very interesting how these this particular mountain plays a huge part. The first time, actually, that we're introduced with the mountains of Moriah go all the way back to Genesis chapter 22. And if you remember, in Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac. And so the exact limestone that is now in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is what we call the Temple of the Dome. The rock is called El Sakara, which is actually the rock that most Muslim scholars believe that is the exact place in the rock where Isaac was about to be sacrificed. And so that holds a very special place. That, sadly enough, that place, I mean, obviously we know the Jewish roots, but that used to be a Christian church that was there. And then later when the Ottomans and the Turks came in, they took that place over, and now it is the temple of the Dome of the Rock. And so if you ever go up to Jerusalem, you could see that it's very, very well fortified. There's a lot of security around there. It's considered one of the three holiest places for Muslims, and thus so. Very, very careful when you go up there. Make sure you don't have your Bible with you. Or, I mean, you can, but not out. You don't want to pull it out and start reading it. If Jews go up there, they're very carefully monitored. Women, if you ever make it up there, you have to be very careful about what you're wearing. even if you're wearing a skirt and having all your elbows and knees and all those things covered, if it's too sheen, in other words, if it's a little too see-through, I mean, even though it's not really see-through, then they'll ask you to cover yourself again. It's crazy. These men basically, it's to their whim, if it's to their liking that you're not covered up. We've had this happen almost every year that we've gone there as a tour group. And so so Genesis 22, we have this place that happens here for the sacrifice of Isaac. We flash forward from this place to the future, and it happens the place where God's son is sacrificed on the Mount of Calvary. And it plays, now it's not the exact same spot obviously as a temple, but it's in this region, what they call Moriah. It was a pretty large region. And I would say probably from the place where they feel like Jesus was crucified to actually where the temple is, I don't know if, gosh, seeing guys there, maybe a football field away, maybe less than that, I would say, going through the city. And so very, very close by. And this becomes a place. And it's, like I said, it's also the place where David had prepared offerings before the Lord. And this was the place where, in David's time, where the great brazen altar was, where they had multiple sacrifices on that place. And you could see how not only prophetic that is, obviously we can see that connection going all the way back to Isaac, which was really a type of Christ. Remember, you hear me say this phrase a lot, but when we talk about a type of Christ, we're talking about a foreshadowing of God revealing in Scripture something that's about to happen. And so we see that foreshadowing of think about this, the promised son, Isaac, Jesus, young, both of them. Only son, begotten sons, waited for both Isaac, Jesus, both trusting in the Father. Jesus with his cry on the cross, Isaac with his own following with his father along, and both of them carrying the wood on their back up to the mount. Similar, Isaac, Jesus, getting on the altar, and then the great shift in the story is that the lamb God prepares. And again, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen thousands of years later on as God would supply the lamb to be slain. And thus, that's why people in heaven are still singing this song. And we see the beautiful symmetry of the story, but also goes into something else that we don't necessarily talk about too much, but if you can understand the great relationship that God has with man and the land. There's just something very specific about land and its relationship with the man. And so there are seemingly places where there's hotbeds of spirituality because there is a relationship between land. I know that we, as human beings, we like to think that we're more important than anything and everything else, but God looks at all of creation as his creation. And so if you remember going all the way to the book of Romans chapter 8, we see the story where it says that even creation longs and moans for the appearing of the sons of God. In other words, they're also waiting for their redemption. They're also waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And so there is this inexplicable connection between man and land that we see. And so we do see places like the Dome on the Rock, not only because it's political, because there's such anointing there. The reason why the Jews go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, even though that's not really part of the temple, but it's just the outskirts, the closest thing they can get to, the reason why they're there is because they believe that the glory of God is still there. And so if you go there, I mean, people will, it's really interesting, and I wonder how old some of these things are, but people will take prayer requests and fold it really tightly and try to stick it inside of the wall. And if you go there, I mean, they're plastered all over the place. And some are so high, you wonder, man, how do these guys get up there? But they jam these because they believe that's where the glory is. And I think that there are certain places on this planet where there's a remnant of the work of God, the glory of God, and literally the blood cries out from the ground. Probably some of the one of the most alarming stories about this was I read this book years ago called The Last of the Giants by George Otis. And he talks about basically Islam and that being the last giant that needs to be slain. And he writes about God's activity around the earth. And he noted a certain activity that was happening in Algeria. And in overnight, in one night, this is, I mean, I don't know if it was the 70s or I think it was the 70s. In one night, in this particular village in Algeria, where the population of Christianity was like 0.0001, in this heavily dominated northern African Muslim country, people had visitations, like Jesus Christ visited them. And I mean, all over this village. And people woke up in that morning and they woke up saying, did you experience something? And it was a common theme throughout that night is he had visited hundreds of people in that particular village that particular night. And Jesus appeared to them and said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Christian, and they basically, that village became Christian overnight. I mean, it's an incredible story. And so some missionaries had heard about what happened here. They went and did some research, and they found out that way back in the 15th, 16th century, there was the first missionary to Algeria. His name was Raymond Lull. He was a Spanish missionary, and they had killed him in that city square. He had been martyred, the first martyr in this country. And this idea that, the Cain and Abel, he says the blood shouts, from the ground. And it's literally true that the martyr's blood was crying out from the ground. And so that became a spiritual hotbed. And there seems to be some places of sacrifice or place of anointing that God has specifically anointed a certain place. Now, obviously, we understand this negatively, because we understand how this works, that the enemy curses certain areas. And so we see that if you look along in Africa, if you look along the ports where there was slave trading, you find that even to this day, economically, socially, it's the poorest of the poor. You see these same ports happening that happened basically in the South in the United States. Same thing. You go to these ports where slavery was so dominant, and again, economically, socially, they're the poorest of the poor. And we see that the ground is cursed as a result of the sins of their fathers. And so in that same way, if you think about it, can you imagine the blessing that happens when righteous people dedicate a space or dedicate an area or a land to bring about the purposes and the goodness of God? And I mean, it's just kind of an interesting thing that you see. And so don't be ignorant about that simple fact of man and land. And we see that particularly when we think of countries, certain countries have different personalities and different ways about things. And I mean, could it be that it's not just people have different personalities, but could it be that there is a spiritual root that's moving there, and that there's something supernatural, either supernatural good or supernatural bad, that's occurring on certain places in certain lands? And I think that's just a very interesting way to go about it. I mean, I could think of even my own experience here in Hong Kong, in the United States. I mean, I wasn't really much of a shopper or any of these kinds of things. But then, man, you come to Hong Kong, and just and I don't know, just simply note it to greed or anything like that. But there's just something about the atmosphere in this place that you want, that you just want stuff. It's just something about this place, and I mean, from my own experience, I feel it when I'm here. I don't really feel it when I'm in the States or in other places. And there's something about atmosphere that we ought to be aware of. And this is not to scare us or anything that way. But remember, as people and children of God, we are carriers of God's atmosphere. And like you say in Joshua, that every place that we tread our foot belongs to the Lord. We are ambassadors for Christ. And it's imperative that we do take, have awareness of certain lands and places that we go. This week, I'm going to India. It's my first time I've ever been there, which is kind of crazy to think. But I'm very aware of India and, you know, from what people are telling me. So I've been trying to prepare myself to go and make sure that I don't get spiritually stunted, you know, while I'm there. I have two sessions that I'm speaking at a generosity conference. I'd appreciate your prayers during that time. I'll be back here on Sunday to preach. But I'm kind of excited to go to India because I've never been there before, and I really like Indian food. I mean, not all Indian food, but I like Indian food. And so there's that part, but then there's also the other part that I understand is very spiritually depressing. And so I'm kind of gearing myself up for enjoyment and also a battle, if that kind of makes sense. And it's imperative that we also have open eyes when we do travel and go to different places and see different things, and that we are not negatively affected by things that are going on in different lands. That took way too long. I actually wanted to talk about the temple a bit, but I ran out of time. But this was my just simple observation. If you notice the working of the temple, they spent a lot of time describing and decorating the inside of the temple. The outside of the temple, not so much. The grandeur of Solomon's temple was not the outside edifice. The grandeur of the temple was what was happening inside. And just the gold and the jewels and just the ornateness of it all, and the standards of craftsmanship that are taking place here. And as I was reading this, I just thought about kind of popular culture these days. And so it's amazing how we should have the same kind of idea, because most Western people, most people just in general, West, East doesn't matter. We tend to spend a long time with the outside, with our edifice, with our clothing, our jewelry, with our hair. You know, I mean, I'm guilty of this. This is a little embarrassing, but just between me and you, when I went to the States, I was really embarrassing. When I went to the States, I bought 10 different hair products. The same exact thing, you know, pomade, like kind of thing. But I bought 10 different ones because I wanted to see which one works the best on my hair. This is so vain, right? I mean, I don't know. Do you like this one? This is a different kind of, I've been using one every single day and just try to test, okay, what works best for, because my hair's thinning. You know, why am I so concerned with that? You know what I mean? It's like I'm, even as I'm saying this, I'm proving my point. That we're so concerned with the outside. By the way, if you want some hair gel or kind of stuff, I got a lot of, but you'll know it's the one I don't like. So, but I can give it to you anyway. It's crazy, right? We spend so much time on the outside, and so much time how we look. I mean, not just your clothing and stuff, but you know, our weight, exercise. I mean, that's good for you for the inside as well. But we're so concerned about these type of things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but we're more concerned about that than our inside. What Paul will talk about, the inner man, you know, what's happening, our soul, you know, our character, our mind, our inner well-being, and it's crazy, right? I mean, I think that needs to be a shift, and I really appreciate Solomon. And the way that he's going about doing this, that he's more concerned with what's going on inside than outside. In other words, if you think about this, the reality is for Solomon, he's putting the emphasis on really God and for his enjoyment instead of for the enjoyment of the people. Because remember, in this, the people are outside. They're mostly in the courts. And so only the religious duties and those things would happen inside. And so he's more concerned about the activity of God that's happening there than what it looks like on the outside, where most of the people would be gathered in that space. And I think that's a pretty good way of living life. You know, not that you should be unconcerned with your outside, but maybe more concerned with our soul. Jesus lays out the great verse for us. He says, what profits a man if he should gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And what an incredible word and warning for us to be concerned more with not just outside things, our wealth or how we look at, to other people and all these things, but more concerned about our soul, you know, how we relate to God. Or what does that mean in our lives? So let's close our eyes. Sorry, I spent so much time on the other part, I didn't get to this part, but this is what I wanted to focus on our prayer. Is, are we tending to our soul? Are we tending to the inner man, the inner woman in us? Primarily our emotional health. Are we more focused on appearance? Not just physical appearance, but our appearance and the way that we look to other people. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit remind us to care for our soul. And as we sing this song, let's just converse with the Lord regarding the quality of our soul today.
First love, only you.
Let's go before the Lord and let's work on our soul. Let's be more concerned with what's going on inside of us than outside. What profits a man if he should gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Let's pray.